We'll launch off into this. We're in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read 24 through 31. We're really going to talk about 24 and 25 primarily, and set the stage then for 26 through the end of the chapter. So just to take us back through this really quickly, day one we saw in verses 1 through 4, God created the earth. It was formless and void, and he created light that first day. And so that's what we see occurring on day one. On day two, God creates the expanse, if you will, the atmosphere, the sky, the space between the heavens and the earth. And the lower waters were separated from the upper waters. A little bit of mystery and all that. We find that in verses 6 through 8. And then in day 3, he gathers the waters together so that we have dry land and seas, and vegetation is brought forth on the earth. Seeds, in some cases, others fruit with the seeds in them. And this is the first time we see the phrase, after their own kind. The whole idea that they would be reproducing is brought into the game. Day 4, the light already has been created, but now we get the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, and they yield out of their existence signs and seasons and years. And that's in verses 14 through 19 on day 4. Not last week, because we didn't have class last week, but the last time we met, day 5, we saw water creatures and birds brought to life on the face of the earth. Those flying in the air and those living in the water, including what was called sea monsters, and they were said to be alive. And we get there that they have motion. The plants, it wasn't said the same way. Plants are fixed in a place for the most part. So now we have creatures that can move around, and they too would reproduce after their own kind. And when we see this after their own kind, just a kind of a footnote, we saw that about the plants, we see that about the sea creatures and the birds, and we're going to see it again today in day 6. But this after their own kind, is what that is a limitation on variation. Are there variations in the critters that we see running around? Sure. I mean, we've got some kittens at our house, and they're certainly not all the same. Some of them are smaller, some of them are bigger. Coloration varies, but even when we say cats, you can also say, well, look at, there's lots of different kinds of cats in the world, right? We had some friends that had a Maine Coon cat for a while. That's a different experience. And, you know, giant critter. And so you just have all these variations, but they're all still cats, right? And so there's a lot of variation within them, and they're still their own kind, but there can still be variation. So after their own kind is the words that limit how much variation there can be. And now today 6, we're going to see in what we read a couple of living groups brought to the planet that God has created, and we're going to look at the first part of that. So if somebody would like to read Genesis 1, 24 through the end of the chapter, I would really appreciate it.
Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
So the sixth day is a packed day, isn't it? In one sense, in terms of what God did. Now, I don't mean packed that it took a lot of time, but packed in that there's a lot in this sixth day that's communicated to us. And it starts out in a different way. Now, like I told you a little bit ago, we're going to talk about the first part of this. We'll talk about the people part where man is created next time. But God said, it's verse 24, "Then God said," and so this is consistent with everything else we've seen in creation. God spoke, something happened. But what he said is a little bit different here. He said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." And we get into the cattle and the creeping things and so on. What does that mean, "let the earth bring forth"? How did the earth get involved in all of this? Have you thought about that before? Hi, come on in.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning. Joshua and Naomi Smith, if you don't know, if you don't remember from when they visited before, they have made their move to Emporia now, so we're glad they're with us. So they're in verse 24, Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." What? How in the world did... I mean, I asked the question, what does it mean? It got rather quiet. What are we to think about that? Did the earth somehow do something? And I think the answer would be no. We know clearly not. And as a matter of fact, the scriptures themselves... make it clear that in verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. So it's God doing the making here. So what's the earth got to do with it? Anybody got anything you want to postulate before we take a look at a possibility? Let's go over to Job 34:15. Seems like a lot of times in this creation book, we wind up over in Job looking for some other words that might give us hints about things. It was close. Who's got that for us?
All the flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust.
So if all the flesh perished, man would return to what?
Dust.
So what are we made out of?
Dust.
Okay. How about Psalm 90, 1 through 3? Psalm 90, 1 through 3. Still hear a few pages moving. Who can read that for us? Psalm 90, 1 through 3. Do you have that, Jack?
"Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. You return mankind to the dust, saying, 'Return, descendants of Adam.'"
So another reference sound a lot like the one over in Job, not to hit the nail more times than we need to, but let's go over to Psalm 104, 13 13 and 14. Psalm 104, 13 and 14. Just a few pages back. Psalm 104, 13 and 14.
He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth.
So what did I do wrong? I looked up every one of those. That is not the right passage. We won't worry about it. We'll just move on. We didn't really need a third one. So when we look at who we are, if you go to a chemist, they're going to tell you that everything you are made up of and everything any living thing is made up of, including all the animals on the planet, we're made up of the elements. And it's kind of staggering if you think about it for a minute. To think that, look at how inanimate all of the elements are. I mean, you've got a little bit of iron in you, you've got some oxygen in you, you've got some water that's just hydrogen and the oxygen. You got all these different elements in you, and somehow they're alive, where yet if you separate all the elements out, you've got something very inanimate. But we're made up of the elements of the earth, and so we're formed out of the things that God has already created, and so are the animals and the plants for that matter. Everything can be broken down that way. So when we look at verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. It's out of the same things he made the earth that he made the living creatures. And the living creatures, that living part, we already talked about it a little bit this morning, that gets applied to those living things that God created that can move about, that aren't tied to a root system, so to speak. The fish can move their living. The birds can move their living. I said fish, but waterborne life. We are living. We move around. And then the ones we're going to talk about here in a minute that were created on the first part of the sixth day, they can move around. So they're mobile. And it also says after their own kind, which is the same thing you see up in verse 11 said about plants. It's in verse 21, it said about the sea life, and so on. So God created this reproduction process where they have a kind and reproduce in that kind. And then we get to some interesting words here, or parts of creation, and it was so. And so what did God make? Well, it says that he made cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth. That's an interesting thing he starts out with. When I say to you cattle, what do you think about? Cattle. I figured somebody would say beefsteak, but I guess we're not that close to lunch. But when we talk about cattle, I mean, we've got a kind of animal we called a cow, and we say they're a cattle. And if you talk about cattle pens, you know exactly what kind of animals you expect to find in that pen for its primary purpose, right? Well, if you do a little bit of looking around, and the folks that were the ones that would hear this originally, the folks, the Hebrew teachers will tell you that for the most part, and this is a little bit hard to get down to one set of terms, we're talking about all of the domesticated animals. The ones that you might tame and use and build a farm around, we would think today, or even maybe service dogs. So the domesticated and or useful animals, primarily the Hebrew would have said maybe more useful in the sense of cattle fill a couple of roles in our world. They're part of our food chain, right? But if we were to roll the clock back 100 or more years, cattle were used a lot, variations of their kind at least, oxen, to move goods and services around as creatures that would be in a pulling capacity, maybe help plow the field. Horses, certainly you could ride, and other animals. And so you've got this broad category of the animals that you would incorporate as a part of what you might want to have for your domesticated life. And then the next one we run into is creeping things. Now, what do you think of when you think of creeping things?
Snakes.
Snakes would be the number one answer if we were playing one of the popular game shows, right? So creeping things, you've got the creeping things out there. But take this out of your definition of creeping, because I would quickly say, well, creeping things are the same thing as creepy things. They're not necessarily the creepy things, but some of them are. But if you go back to the way that folks looking at this from a Hebrew perspective would say, you're probably looking at insects, small animals, things with short legs. One Hebrew writer said, animals with short legs whose bellies are not far from the ground. So what does that get in there? Of course, the snakes, I mean, they have the shortest of legs. They're infinitely small. Does that even make sense to say something is infinite? Anyway, you've got the snakes out there, but you've also got lizards, and you've got rats and mice, and you've got probably rabbits fit into this. So this is a category that's broader than we would probably say in English. You could also include the amphibians, turtles, frogs, and so on of that nature. Go over to Leviticus 11, 29 through 30. Leviticus 11, 29 through 30. Now, this does not specifically say, here's an example of the creeping things. But the reference I was using said, this is a likely good illustrative parallel. Leviticus 11, 29 and 30.
Now these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth, the mole and the mouse and the great lizards in its kinds, and the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon.
So there are some examples that we could say probably. I mean, nowhere in that passage to say, oh, these are the creeping things, but that's probably the kind of thing that we have in mind here. And then you get to the beasts of the earth, and our best understanding of that would be the big animals, the four-footed ones most of the time at least, not tamed, not domesticated. What are some examples you think might fit in there?
Tigers.
Lions, tigers, and bears. Yeah, we could go to that common phrase pretty quickly, couldn't we? Yeah.
Deer.
Antelope, deer. Yep. If you ever were around bison, you might include them. You can pin them up and you can tame them as long as they're willing. But when they reach a day they want to go to the river, they go to the river. We had a neighbor that was a bison farmer, and his bull, once a year, he was about 4 miles, probably closer than that, 2 miles from the Kansas River. He said once a year he wants to see the river, and so he walks to the river. Doesn't matter how strong the fence is, he's going to get to the river, and he did every year. I don't know if it was spring or what, but he'd go to the river, look around a while, and they'd come get him, and he very willingly went right back in the pen, didn't do it again for another year. So I don't know where bison fit in, whether they fit or not. An interesting thing is John MacArthur, in his sermon on this, he says, now, elephants are interesting because the African elephant is not tameable. You really don't want to get mixed up with an African elephant. They are hostile and they stay hostile. But Indian elephants seem to enjoy their relationship with mankind and are very thrilled to go about doing tasks, letting people ride them, moving things. If you see a circus, you know, the old days they said, you know, the elephants would help set up the big tent and all that. Those would have had to have been elephants from India. So that one, I don't know which category we want to put that in. All right, so the other thing we need to say about this, when did he create these things? During the day. Did he create one and then it evolved into another and so on? And the answer would be no. These things were all created virtually simultaneously. And then there's a phrase in there, and we've seen this phrase a number of times. We haven't talked about it a whole lot, but God said in verse 24, let the earth bring forth these creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. And we see that phrase, and it was so, multiple times throughout this passage. Now, you don't see it on day one. And you do see it then in verse 7, And you see it in verse 9, and you see it in verse 11 when we're talking about the other things that were created. So why do we not see it in day 1? Well, on day 1, God created the earth, and it was what? Go back, can you remember what we talked about?
It was without form.
Well, it was good. It was without form and void. And he created light. Was that light in the final form it was going to be displayed for the world?
No.
And so day 1 was not, was it was going to change from the way that it started. It was a good day of creation, but we're not done with it. He's going to do more with the earth. He's going to do more with the lights. But all the rest of these we see, and it was so, and you could say, and it is still so. And so this is the permanence kind of a statement that goes along with the and it was so in English. Now, verse 25, it says, God made, and we get this same list again. And if you look back, you'll see it was often repeated. God would say, let this happen, and it happened, and it says, and God made it happen. And it was so. And why the repetition? Well, that is a literary device that is common, and it's particularly common in a lot of the things we see in the Bible written in Hebrew, because that repetition, first of all, it makes it clear to us. This is really what he meant. He said it twice. But it also is a way of reinforcing that this is how it was. And so we see that. And then we get down into the statement that he makes about after these was made after their kind, and God saw it was good. That's not a new thing. That's what we've seen many steps along the way. Now, this isn't terribly unusual for us. We've been through all of the other days, and this is just follows in that same pattern. And what God has done is he has set the stage. And when we get to this point down here in verse 25, and he saw that it was good, this is a point at which we're seeing God say, in essence, now this isn't what's in the text here, but we can see from what's going to happen, God has put the world together in a way that was good, and now he's going to create mankind. And that's what's coming for us that we're going to study about next week. But when we say, when God said it was good, that really gives us an opportunity to talk about how the critics of this creation story might want to shift it a little bit. How do evolutionists, or those that don't buy into this creation account of being 6 literal days, what would they say about what we're reading here and what we've studied? What would they describe as the process they would hold up instead of the one that we see here? This isn't new. We've been through this a couple of times.
Evolution.
Okay, but let's talk about how evolution works from the description.
From the simple to the complex.
Okay, simple to the complex. What does it start with? What do you have at their beginning, or at the beginning of its process? What?
A single cell.
Yeah. Far as life is concerned, it's a single cell. I had a fascinating conversation this last week. I'll tell you about that in a minute with a man that really wanted to make fun of something, but we'll get there. As far as life is concerned, you started with a single cell. What did you have before the life was there? Before that, the first single cells came to be?
Primordial soup,
that's how sometimes they like to describe it. If we were to put it in a little more scientific terms, you know, you had the earth, you had the planets. They would, the guy that talked to me this last week would say, you had the Big Bang. That's where it all really started. And you get out of that the planets and all of those things, the energy dispersion in the universe, and so on and so on. When we think about that, there's another interesting question. Well, where did the stuff that was involved with the Big Bang come from? So that's a fun thing to talk about. If you're talking to somebody who studied sciences, you can go to the first law of thermodynamics. Energy is neither created nor destroyed. There's just as much energy in the universe today as there was yesterday and the day before. When we say we have an energy crisis, what we mean is we don't have energy there that we know how to adapt to do the things we want to do. But that energy is somewhere. Most of the time when it gets away from us for our ability to use it in the form of heat. We warm something up somewhere. Don't think global warming when I say that. But anyway, I mean, that's even global warming could be a fun conversation with regard to talking about energy is neither created nor destroyed, and science has seen that to be a very consistent situation all the way through. But we're not going to go there. We're gonna go back to, so you got the single cell. Where do you go from there? I mean, we're just trying to talk about the other view for a bit. Where do you go from there?
It comes out of the primordial soup, crawls up on land.
Yeah. Okay. Now, if we had a person who said, "I'm a scientist, and here's evolution," if we had them here to talk about it, they would put a few other steps in between here and there, but. Yeah, the cells clump together, and somehow in their clumping together, they're more effective than they were singly. So they continue down these paths of creating small animals and so on. We're not going to talk about bacteria and that kind of a thing for the moment. And then they come together, and eventually, instead of all being the same kind of cell, some of the cells they'll form organs, and some of the cells will be devoted toward taking in energy, eating, and processing, and movement, and so on. And so then you have all this development of waterborne life. And then the waterborne life comes up. Some of it flops up on the ground and finds out that, hey, I can move around a lot better in air than I could water. It's easier. They flop in and out some. You get some amphibian kind of critters, and then they turn into ones that stay airborne or stay landborne, and then you get the flying critters somewhere in there. And by the way, the evolutionists will tell you that the early air breathers still got all their sustenance out of the water. The plants didn't come until after you had landborne creatures. And I'm not quite sure, other than some sort of fossil information, that they used to come to that conclusion, or at least that's the main conclusion you get. And this just keeps going and going and going and going until eventually you wind up with at the epitome of evolution, you get to mankind. And of course the evolutionists are going to say, well, there'll probably be something that will evolve that will be even more advanced than we are at some point in time. Just hasn't happened yet. And also the whole thing is tenuous, so it could all life could come to an end, and that's where you get into things like this global warming might cause it to happen. Now, what has to occur for all of that sequence of events to happen?
Life.
Well, you've got life. What kind of time does it take?
Oh, millions of years.
Yeah, in my conversation I'll tell you about here in a few minutes, he said, well, it took billions of years. Well, interestingly enough, maybe if that would be what they would say. Not all of them. For a long time, it was about 50 million years. They keep lengthening the time. What else has to occur during all of those years? If you go back to Darwin's account, there was a foundational piece of that determined which species or which changes stayed and which ones died out. Remember what that's called?
Survival of the fittest.
Okay, that's another way of saying is the inferior ones died, right? So for evolution to work, you have to have a lot of years, right? And you also have to have a lot of death and destruction and failure of the critters so that you get rid of the bad ones and keep the ones that are more able, and probably it's wrong to say bad and good, because the evolutionist is going to say, well, there's no good and bad here, it's just some are more better equipped than others. And so you have all that's the other path that is put in front of us, and we're told, well, this is what science would say. I'll tell you a little bit about my conversation Monday night, I was visiting with a guy on the way out, and we got talking about fireflies because it was dark. We were coming out of a building. We're both going to go home. It was dark. There were some fireflies out, and we got to talking about fireflies. He was a man who was a chemist, a high-powered chemist for a lot of years. He's retired now. His working life was in Texas, I believe, but very, very, very knowledgeable man. And so I said, well, when I hear of fireflies, I think about the bombardier beetle. Are you familiar with the bombardier beetle? Did I talk about it in here? Yeah, that's right, I did. Because the bombardier beetle has these fluids that it creates in its body. It takes in similar food stuff to the rest of us, or to the rest of the bug world, which, by the way, the bug world is in that creepy things, right? Creeping, not creepy. But the bombardier beetle manufactures within its body three different chemicals. I found it. I thought it was two, but after my conversation with him, I went and did a little bit of reading. And it's got two chemicals in it, in its body, that it puts out it keeps them separated, and then it creates an enzyme. And so it secretes all these, or blasts all three of these, out of the tail part of the bug. And when they come together, they burn quickly, and they make smoke and fire and a little poof of smoke. But I mentioned the bombardier beetle, that, you know, the chemical reactions going on in the fireflies. I think of that. I think of the bombardier beetle. And he goes, I've never heard of the bombardier beetle. So I said, and I just said two chemicals because I didn't know there was a third one. The enzymes were required at the time. But he goes, well, how would you evolve that? Now, that's an interesting place to be at that point. I didn't have too many illusions about where he was going to go. I thought, well, maybe there's a chance that he would be a creationist, but it would be a long shot. So I just said, well, in my understanding of what I see in the world, I don't think it was evolved. What? I think it had to about be created. You know, there's got to be some design work going on here. And, you know, that seems obvious to me. And his next comment was, well, we had billions and billions of years to do the evolution. And I said, well, I don't agree with that either. I think the Earth is a lot younger than that, in the thousands and not the millions or billions. And, oh, Rick, there's all of this data. And he started talking about, you know, there's changes and stuff, and we've got all kinds of data about things that have changed. And I said, yeah, I can. He's talked about some flower and how it changed color and whatever and adapted. I said, oh, yeah, that happens. I said, for example, mankind, if you go back into the 1930s when they developed firearms, the pistol grips were at a very different angle because our hands were at a different angle. Our knuckle, that first joint has straightened out. And, yeah, that happens, but it's still men and it's still flowers. And what we don't have is evidence of things moving between one type to another. And then we got to the cars and it was time to go. I mean, I'm not saying he was shut up by that, but the conversation kind of ended and we went on. I'm sure he went home thinking what a task he had to try to bring some intelligence into my life. And I don't say that to be funny. I mean, he and I have had a lot of technical conversations because he's got a technical background, as I kind of do as well, not nearly to his extent. But so it's kind of like, well, what in the world, you know, was his? How would you evolve that? And, you know, it's just like, you asked the right question. But when we come to day six, for the rest of our time today, ooh, got away from me, I want to set the stage for understanding what the real issue is behind all of the argument between people who would believe in a six-day creation and people who will not choose to accept that or look at the evidence and make a different conclusion. Because the issue is very centered around what's coming up in day six. What motivates man to embrace evolution? Many, many people embrace it. Why? That's exactly right. Now, they look at things and find evidence to believe it. Remember when we were looking at Darwin's work, you know, he said, this is really questionable stuff. We had the quotes from him saying, It's really hard to believe this, but I'm determined to understand the world in a way, this is not his words, but understand the world in a way that doesn't include a creator God that I'm going to be accountable to. And that's what the issue is. Evolution is a foundational lie that's in our world today. The lie goes a different direction before you're done. It's not so much about evolution versus creation, but it's about that life needs to be random. If life is random, then I am involved in random events, and I can go about my business that way. When we think about evolution, that's important to them. Now, we wind up with some other groups in there, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But who is indirectly worshipped in rejection of Genesis 1 and creation?
Himself.
Man.
Yeah, we can go a step further than that. Because it is self, but it's right back at the lie Satan told. And when we believe the lies that Satan told, what did he tell Eve? You can be God. You don't have to be accountable to God. God's a liar. Did he really say you're going to die? And when we put all that together, the archenemy of God is Satan. And so there is a connection there between the two. Because Genesis 1 is clear. When you look at Genesis, God created, we would say by fiat, that means let there be. He just said, let there be, and there was, and he did it in 6 days. You can read this. It's not hard to figure out that's exactly what it says. There's no need to modify it. There's no modification you can do that really fits the text. It's no different than any other back book, passage, or doctrine in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, when you rebel against the Holy God by discounting his word, you set up a situation where you bring so much else in the Scriptures under pressure, because this Genesis account is covered over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures, and truths and directions from God are based on them. When he gives the Ten Commandments, what was the justification for the Sabbath? Created in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. Therefore you rest like God rested. When you get to Jesus' time and he's talking about the way we should behave in numerous ways, one in particular was in marriage and divorce. What did he go to for his justification on the limitations on divorce? God made them male and female. He goes back to this, which an evolutionist can't. Let's go over and take a look at Revelation 22, 18 through 20. Now, I want you to be very clear about my use of this passage, Revelation 22, 18 through 20. I am not saying this verse directly applies to modifications or rejections of the Genesis 1 account. But I'm saying there's a principle here that can be carried back, and you can say there's probably similar kinds of results when we modify other scriptures in the Bible, including Genesis 1, to fit our own desires and wishes. Somebody read Revelation 22, 18 through 20.
And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
What is he talking about? What's the penalty for taking away from or adding to the book of Revelation according to John as he recorded it for us?
God's going to take him out.
It won't be good, whatever it is. I mean, God's going to bring his wrath upon them, basically. It would be a simple way of saying it. Remove their names from the book of life. That's pretty major. Now, what will does that apply directly to Genesis 1? I don't want to misuse scripture. Probably not, but certainly there's a principle here about God's word and taking it seriously. Now, when we get to the motivation of the atheists in rejecting those that don't believe in God, not trying to label somebody in a derogatory way, but those that don't believe, are not believers, are not willing to be believers, however you want to label it, they don't take the name of Christian, they don't say they're Christians, they say, no, I don't believe in that stuff. And when we understand why they would have a problem with saying there is a creator, right? Number one, they don't believe in the word of God. It's somewhat natural to reject this, but it also, a big part of it is, I don't want to be accountable to some God. If I start looking at the evidence and decide there's a creator, now I got a problem with regard to my basic philosophy or understanding of life. If there is a creator, now I have to adjust how I'm going to live. But we also have a significantly large group of people who say, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to fit evolution into weave it into this Genesis account. I hope by the time we've reached this point, we realize that's just not possible. I mean, you can't have these things coming in the order God's have them and then put them in a different order in creation. And oh, by the way, in a few chapters, we're going to come to sin, and that brings death into the world. Evolution depends on death and destruction. We're not going to say that evolutionary process, that God would ever look at it and say, this is good. I like the way this is going. We throw everybody out there, and the ones that are best are going to survive, and the rest of them are going to die. It just doesn't fit. So why would people who take the name of Christ say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, except for Genesis 1? What would be the motivation for doing that?
Comfortable in the culture.
Love friendships with the world more than God. It's a lack of true belief. Frankly, when we do that, it's a diminishment of our view of God. It's a diminishment of our view of the scriptures. It's an inadequate knowledge of God. And maybe we could even say they know about God, but it's questionable how well they really know God. Go over to James 4:4. James 4:4.
You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Wow. Scary words, aren't they? Yeah. We shouldn't let the world intimidate us into agreeing with them. I know that there's a lot of stuff flowing around these days about science. Oh, the science says this is what you should do. We saw a lot of that during the COVID time. I'm not trying to say they were right or wrong. I'm just saying we see it. We look at science. And when you talk to people, you're going, well, science has proven evolution. We've seen some quotes in here, and I've got a few more today if we don't run out of time, that make it clear science has not proven evolution. Science has applied a theory to some things that they see and have forced upon that, if you will, evolution. And so the world looks at us and go, you guys are foolish. You ignore science. You ignore what we see in the world. You're just blind. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:20. Now, to be fair here, Paul's talking about philosophy. But when you get to the root of evolution versus creation, the driver behind that from the world is, for many, philosophy more than science, more than data. Revelation, 1 Corinthians 1:20.
Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
Yeah, that's what we run into. The wisdom of the world is foolishness in the eyes of God, including the distortions that are brought onto Genesis 1. And I'm going to skip a couple other verses here. I had down, I'll just tell you, if some of you are writing these down, you want to look at them. I had 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 21. It's very similar to the one we just read. And then Jeremiah 51, 15 through 19. I'll just tell you the punchline out of it. Jeremiah is talking about the destruction of Israel. It's coming. Part of the appeal to their understanding is, did not God make the earth out of his wisdom? Or by his wisdom. In other words, the creation of the world reveals the wisdom of God. And if you think about the creation of the world, think about everything that's going on. The balances that are set up. The way that our atmosphere is buffered. And what I mean by that is you can shoot Mount St. Helens into the atmosphere, and in a year or so you can't even tell it happened. I mean, it's self-cleaning. The living creatures are self-repairing. I mean, you can just keep going down that road and say, yeah, God was very wise. When you think about those, and from a perspective of a human, those giant planetary things and suns and everything's moving. We even know now that the sun is in an orbit inside the universe. All these things are moving, and yet they all work together. As science progresses, they should know evolution can't or doesn't work. And I've got a few quotes, but I've got to tell you about another personal experience over the last couple of weeks. Getting ready for church 2 weeks ago, there was a TV program on while I was getting dressed, and they were down in a cave, and you've got stalactites and stalagmites. You know about them, one grows from the bottom, the other one goes from the top, one drips down. And they started in on this bit about how they grew at 1 cubic inch in this particular cave per year. And there was fabulous visual of these stalactites and stalagmites in this cave. And the water comes down, brings the salts and so on with it, the minerals, and then they harden and then they grow. And so it grows 1 cubic inch a year. And they said, so we've done the math. And I went, okay, here it comes, millions and millions of years again. And they said, it took about 7,000 years for these to form. And I went, okay, you know, that's interesting. It doesn't prove anything, but it's interesting. I was ready for millions and millions and got thousands. But as we look at what the evolutionists themselves have been saying, and these aren't particularly recent quotes, but they're within the last 20 years or so, we wind up with some interesting challenges. Now, this one is not an evolutionist. This is a Christian book. His name is Darwin's Leap of Faith, John Ankerberg and John Weldon. And here's their quote: despite widespread belief to the contrary, the fossil record of mankind is woefully inadequate to justify belief in evolution. Despite 130 years of searching, there are no fossils that have convincingly related man to any other species. Most have been conclusively proven false. And it's man's the issue. If it weren't for the creation of man being included in this evolutionary story, or in the creation story, the evolutionists would be fine with creating everything but man, right? They wouldn't care how we got cattle here. I mean, it might be interesting, they might study it, but if the evidence pointed toward creation, they would have a problem with that. Their problem is creation and mankind, because now that relates to them personally, and they have to answer for that. Kathleen R. Reichs, editor of Hominoid Origin. She's an anthropologist. She's an evolutionist. And she's writing about the interpretation of alleged human ancestry discoveries. So she's not abandoning her views, but this is her comment. Reconstruction of humanoid relationships must remain tenuous at best. Meaning, when we look for those things, fossil records, something to connect from one species to another to get to humans, or within the humans, it's not there that we can see it. When they break down the evolution of man, there are three stages that they typically talk about. One is Rampithecus. Another one is Australopithecus and Pithecanthropus. I said that wrong. Pithecanthropus. Australopithecus. Anyway, so before you leave today, you have to be able to say these correctly. So let's talk about the first one of those. That one really is very simple. That just says there's a long series of creatures suggested at various times as the beginning creature that started the evolution of mankind. So you get different apes brought up, different various creatures. They say this is the stage right before we start moving to mankind. All these eventually are simply fossils in the ape family. That's what they determined, which isn't hard to argue with. Yeah, there are apes out there. There are fossils for apes. We know that. A couple of British autonomists, Sally Lord Zuckerman and Dr. Charles Oxnard. Mr. Oxnard was formerly the director of graduate studies of the University of Southern California in the medical school. And so Zuckerman headed a research team for 15 years working on this. They studied apes, man, monkeys, and fossils. And they found fossils were really, the fossils they found were really in the family of man. Here's a comment written by Mr. Zuckerman. I myself remain totally unpersuaded. Almost always when I have tried to check the anatomical claims on which the status of, this is the second one, Australopithecus, is based, I have ended in failure. 15 years looking for it. The work of Zuckerman and Oxnard have led many other scientists to fall in line with their conclusions that you really can't find anything. And then we get to that third category, I should have written a little more clearly, Pithecanthropus. Normally, we might, in the vernacular, Java man, if you're a Java man or Java man, the Peking man, same level. They have a skeletal fragment, and from that they build a record. Now, most scientists believe that that wasn't a man at all, but a gibbons. You know what a gibbons is? It's a form of an ape. And so they pretty much said, no. And then you've got Cro-Magnon man. That's been popular at times, written about. Neanderthal man. And they said, oh, we found the missing link. Well, when they get all done, they're really just simply human skeletons like any other human skeleton. And so here's the bottom line. Because man did not evolve, it is impossible to prove that he did. I mean, that's really where you can go. When we go back over to Genesis, go back over to Romans 1, and they talk about, starting in verse 17 and following, suppressing the truth that creation provides adequate evidence for man to see the existence of God, God himself. It's not enough to save him, but it's enough to condemn him, as often said, because out of that we know there's a God. That's what's rejected and that's what's fought against at every turn. Go to Malachi 2:10. Last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi 2:10. Last chapter, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 2:10. Somebody read that for us. George, you got that one? Malachi 2:10, read it for us.
Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?
So here is Malachi talking to the Jews about their foolishness in their response to God. And he says, don't we have one God that created us? I mean, that's the foundation for where we live. And that evidence is clear. We've talked about that. Now, I've got another passage. I will tell you, you can go to turn to either one of these. They are both the same word for word. You could go to Psalm 14, 1 through 3, or Psalm 53, 1 through 3. So let's go to Psalm 14, 1 through 3. What mankind has done in pursuit of proving or attempting to prove that we are not the result of creation, it's all about saying there is no God in effect. Now, the Christians that become friends with the world and try to fit evolution together with the six-day creation and the seventh day of resting, that's a little bit different story. There's a real problem there. But the world's effort here, the people of the world that want evolution, that won't hear of anything but evolution, it started out with Darwin and his theories, and his clear writings make it obvious that he was working at moving God out of his life. Here are words that speak to that. Psalm 14, 1 through 3.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Yeah. There you go. That's where mankind goes on his own. By the grace of God, many are drawn out of that and are saved. If we believe in creation, I think that's the grace of God working in our lives. It isn't because we're smarter. We're not smarter. It isn't because we're better. The scriptures say, you know, no one is worthy of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is good. No, not one. That's a quote from right out of here in the Psalms. God has blessed us with an understanding of his word and a readiness to look at his word, and also with wisdom from above that lets us see through what the world wants to do with this, even as the world struggles themselves to try to put together this evolutionary idea. And so it is a foolish position to take to say there's no God, and that's what's necessary to put aside creation. And it's the creation of man that's a big deal, and that's what we're going to study next week. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, I'm also going to try to figure out the HVAC a little better before next week, too. Isn't it a little warm in here, or is it just me? It's not warm? Is it cool?
Just dry.
Okay, well, maybe I don't have to figure it out. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we don't want to feel superior or think we're just really smart or anything else. Lord, all we want to do is know the truth and let that truth come together in its wholeness to set us free. We know that Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we know we can look in the book of John and see that he was definitely involved in creation and everything was made through him. Lord, there's so much coming up that is of cause for us to be of great joy in the coming studies. Lord, lead us into that well. Guard us from error. Lord, as we see the world around us, fill us with compassion. Fill us with compassion for those that have worked so hard to reject you and reject the possibility that you could even exist through this lie of evolution. So we thank you for your word. We pray that we'll continue to hold it fast and dear to our hearts and that we will respond to your spirit at every turn. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.